Well, good morning, everyone. I'm excited to dig into God's Word with you today. We're going to be picking back up in our series in Exodus. We're going to be in Exodus 8, if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. While you're turning, there are typically two sides to any conflict. A division is always made between those two sides. You have the colonists and the British. You have the Empire and the Rebel Alliance. You have the Axis and the Allies. Has anybody in here ever heard of the Toledo War? Anybody? Toledo War? Yeah. An argument began in 1803 when the newly formed state of Ohio took ownership of a sliver of land that contains the city of Toledo. By the 1830s, the Michigan Territory, they disputed Ohio's claim to this city. Both sides, they wrestled for political prowess in the area. They ended up raising militias in case one state invaded the other. We think our rivalry is bad today. President Andrew Jackson intervened, and a compromise was made that Toledo would become a part of Ohio in exchange for Michigan gaining statehood. You're welcome, Michigan. So many viewed this action as a grave injustice, but some residents of this disputed region, they began to accept their newfound status as Ohioans. As one woman learned of this decision, she is said to have quipped, "Thank the Lord, I never did like that Michigan weather anyway." And we're still feeling the effects of this conflict today as Ohioans. So it's been a couple weeks since we've been in the book of Exodus, and we left off with the first of the three plagues. God had sent them into Egypt. He had begun to strike the Egyptians with these plagues, but they seem pretty tame in light of what is to come. The river is blood. Oh, we'll just dig around it, and we'll find cleaner water. Frogs all over the place. It's kind of gross, kind of annoying. The gnats, yeah, it's annoying, we can say. But throughout these plagues, we can see that God is bigger, that God is better. He is more powerful than any idol that we might have or anything else out there. And as we continue to look at these next three plagues today, we see that they begin to be a little bit worse for the Egyptians. But we begin to see something that greatly affects us as believers today. In these three plagues and beyond, God begins to make a distinction or a separation between his people and Pharaoh's people. The people of Israel begin to be protected against these plagues. And this distinction is absolutely critical for us today. The reality is, we are either God's people or we are not. We either belong to Jesus or we don't. And the people of Israel, they began to be protected here. Then everyone must come to terms with this reality that we are either God's people or not. It's only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we become a people of God. So as we're beginning Exodus chapter 8, starting in verse 20, I'd like to invite Brother Troy to read the passage for us today.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses.
Thank you for the reading of God's word today. So over and over, we see God's command to Pharaoh was to let his people go that they may serve him. And over again, he refused. They were in bondage to Pharaoh, and they served Pharaoh, but they did not belong to him. They ultimately belonged to the God of their forefathers, to the God of Jacob and Abraham. Pharaoh had his own people, and God had his. And the same is true of us today. Again, we either belong to and serve this world, or we belong to and serve Christ. And through this text today, my hope is that we see that it is only because of the glorious grace of God and Christ that we are brought into the people of God. Because without Christ, we are so much more like Pharaoh than we realize. We are either God's people or we are not, and God rescues his people. Would you pray with me today? God, we thank you so much for your word that goes forth, Lord. We pray that we would take this to heart, that our lives would be changed, and that we would focus on your son and rest in him. We thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So beginning with the plague of the flies, just like in those previous plagues, God tells Moses to go before Pharaoh and command to let his people go. And once again, we see that there is a consequence to disobedience. He says, if you do not let them go, I will send swarms of flies on you and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be filled with these swarms of flies, also the ground on which they stand. Now, we here in America, we think about flies. We think about these little tiny annoying house flies. But I heard someone say recently that you don't really know flies until you have gone out of our country, because there are flies and then there are flies out there. See, some believe these to be these big dog flies that bite cattle. They leave these huge sores all over them. And others believe that these are swarms of all kinds of flying, stinging insects. Horse flies, bees, hornets, wasps, you name it. Psalm 78 had said that he sent among them, the Egyptians, swarms of flies which devoured them. Now, if anybody knows me, this is my nightmare. Terribly afraid of anything that flies, that stings, like I will run from them. If you see me outside of Sunday, you see me wearing a hat. That's a big reason I wear a hat. So I have some sort of weapon to swat them. Not even kidding. Now, the Egyptians, they would have been fascinated with these flies, with just flies in general. They go onto something that is dead. They lay their eggs and maggots come out of them, and then they turn into flies, which come out of the dead as if they're living, and they are living. So the Egyptians were a culture that was obsessed with life after death. To have this power over death would have been something sort of divine by the Egyptians. Some also believe these insects would have included scarab beetles, which if you know anything about Egyptian culture, that was a big deal for them. These scarab beetles, they were emblems of the sun, which represented eternity. Now, the god of resurrection, Kepler, was depicted as a beetle. Now, some Egyptians were also believed to have worshipped the Lord of the Flies as their protector. His role was to protect them from natural disasters, such as giant swarms of insects. Now, he was known by the name Beelzebub, who Luke calls the prince of demons. But God is showing that he has absolute power over these insects. He brings them in. He keeps them from a certain area. He has the power over life and death. These gods do not have that power. And God is showing that life is only from him, from the one true God. And we continue to see the same pattern as in the previous plagues. God issues this command to Pharaoh. If there's disobedience, there will be judgment. And this is a truth that we all have to come to terms with in regards to our standing before God. God demands absolute obedience from his creation. We see it all the way back in Genesis 2 in the garden, where God gives them the command to do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you shall die. There's a judgment there. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul was told by God's prophet to wait for him to make a sacrifice. But Saul doesn't keep this command, and Samuel then tells him, you've not kept this command, you've not obeyed, but God would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but your kingdom will not continue. There's judgment. Jesus said these things. He said in Luke 10, there was an expert in the law that came to Jesus that said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asked him, what is written in the law? What has been commanded of you? And the lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and with your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and live. The command here from Jesus is to perfectly love the Lord and perfectly love your neighbor. If you do this perfectly, you will live and have eternal life. And because of that, we can correctly assume that if we have not kept the law, we will not live. He says in Matthew 5, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, this is the standard that everybody is up against the holy God. And if that's the case, then we are all in pretty deep trouble. These aren't encouragements for us to do better, to work harder, but they expose us to the utter depths of our sin by pointing us to God's perfect law. See, God has set forth how we are to stand before him and live. We are to keep his law. We are to keep his commandments perfectly. Otherwise, we perish. God is perfect. Therefore, he demands perfect, perpetual obedience to his law and his commands. So we'll do a quick poll here. I want you to remain seated if you have broken God's law. Well done. You're correct. We all have. Well, I'm standing, but I would be sitting. I'll sit out now. Have you told a lie? Have you dishonored your parents, kids that are here, or even adults? Every one of us stands condemned before a holy God. We have rebelled against a perfect God who demands perfect obedience to his law. And just like Pharaoh, then, we deserve judgment. That sounds pretty bad. But we see something new and life-changing in this story. We see that God not only has a people here, but he plans to rescue that people. In verse 22, he says, but on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus, I will put a division between my people and your people, and tomorrow this sign will happen. And the land of Goshen was where Jacob and his family settled in Genesis after they moved to Egypt. It was described as the best of the land. Genesis 47 says it was in the land of Ramses, which would have been right in the vicinity of the Egyptian capital, right in the heart of Egypt. For there to not be any flies in this land would have been truly miraculous. If you were looking at it from above, you probably would have just seen a big gap in just the dark flies being around it. See, God is setting apart. He's making a distinction or a division between his people and Pharaoh and his people. And we see God making these distinctions all throughout the Bible. Even back in Genesis, he says that he will put enmity between you and the woman, talking of the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. Malachi 1 says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. John the Baptist, when he's describing Jesus to the Pharisees, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And that would have been a picture of the wheat and the chaff, which would have been the shells of the grain of, around the grain. They would take a fork and they would toss it into the air, and all the chaff would just float away in the wind, where the wheat would stay there. And for the Israelites, this distinction, it was meaning protection from these plagues. The Hebrew word translated division literally means redemption. So in a sense, God is making a distinction between those he will redeem and everyone else. God has told Pharaoh to let his people go. These are God's people. And even though they were slaves to Pharaoh, they did not belong to Pharaoh. Yahweh is there to take what belongs to him. But why the Israelites? These were the Israelites who they grumbled and complained about their lot even after hearing that they were going to be rescued. They complained when the chariots of the Egyptians came down on them on the Red Sea. They complained about food and water. They complained about wanting to enter the promised land out of fear. Why would God want to save this people? Deuteronomy 7 says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. As Ryken says in his commentary on this passage, he says, God chose them because he chose them, and he loved them simply in order to love them. On the basis of his own choice, God makes an absolute distinction between his people and everyone else. This is otherwise known as the doctrine of election. It wasn't because of their numbers, their merits, their zealous devotion to God, or how fervently they worshiped him, or anything else. And friends, praise the Lord that it is the same for us. Just as the Israelites were slaves to Pharaoh, Paul tells us in Romans that we are slaves to sin, and we have been rescued from the curse of our sin in order to worship and serve God. And so we serve out of that gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. The gospel should fuel our lives of service to God. We don't serve him to gain favor. We don't serve him to merit our salvation. We don't serve him in order to grow spiritually, but we serve because of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. If we think about the Ten Commandments, it begins with, I am Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He begins by saying, this is who I am and this is what I've done. So in light of this, live this way, do these things. See, in eternity past, God chose to redeem his people for his glory alone. Like the Israelites, it's not because of anything that we have done, because we cannot save ourselves. It's through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we too are redeemed from our slavery to sin. We have to notice here, though, that God does not always deliver his people from suffering, but rather through suffering. See, the Israelites, they were still slaves here. They were probably still making bricks. We are told that we will have trials in this world. The reality of our fallen world is that even after trusting in Christ, we are not fully protected from suffering in this world, but we await a greater hope. And for now, we must rest in the promises of God that he will deliver us in the end. So after the first three plagues, they were more of an annoyance than anything. This plague begins to lay waste to the land. The swarm says it ruined the land. And for whatever reason, this actually gets Pharaoh to finally respond. He knows now that his magicians can't help him. He knows that only one person can get rid of the flies, so he calls Moses to him. In verse 25, Pharaoh begins to work with Moses a little bit. He says, go and sacrifice to the Lord. And hey, that's mission accomplished, right? Is that exactly what God said there? No, God wanted them to go sacrifice in the wilderness. So Pharaoh knows that he doesn't want to truly let his people go. He wants to keep them in Egypt where he can keep an eye on them. He wants to have them around to continue to be his slaves. Even though he was allowing them to serve God, he still wanted them to remain his people. Now, Moses, who back a few chapters said he wasn't very good at talking to people, he actually begins to make a really good argument as to why this isn't a good idea. In verse 26, he says that what they will sacrifice to Yahweh is an abomination to the Egyptians, and that they will stone them. Now, the Israelites, they would have needed to sacrifice bulls or cattle to the Lord. This would have been for the Egyptians, who are pretty fond of bulls and cattle, as if you were frying up some bacon at a bar mitzvah, or you were cooking burgers in front of a Hindu temple. Now, of course, Moses knows that the main reason they weren't supposed to stay in Egypt was because God told them to leave. Moses says to Pharaoh in verse 27, "No, we must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness as God tells us to do." It's because God told us to do this. This is the same answer that we must give when the world around us tries to get us to compromise our beliefs and disobey God. When we're told to lie and cut corners to get ahead in businesses, when kids' sports leagues tell us that Sunday mornings belong to them and not to God, when friends at school tell us to do something against God's word in order to gain popularity and favor with them, it's as if we are standing before Pharaoh while he attempts to get us to stay in Egypt. The Israelites, all throughout their journey to the Promised Land, they kept looking back to Egypt as if their lives as slaves were better than what God had for them. So like them, God didn't rescue us so that we would keep going back to Egypt. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If Moses had thought that going a little way into the wilderness would have saved Israel, he would have let them go a little way into the wilderness, and that would have been the end of it. But Moses knew that nothing would do for God's Israel but to go clean away as far as ever they could, put a deep Red Sea between them and Egypt. He knew that they were never to turn back again, come what might, and so Moses pushed for going forth to a distance, as I would in God's name push for full committal to Christ for everyone who is tempted for a compromise." See, our call is to not to go back to our old life. We have been redeemed for a greater service and purpose by a greater Savior. Now in verse 26, Pharaoh finally does agree to let them go, but with a small condition, that they don't go very far. He then even asks Moses to plead for him before God. He's technically letting his people go, but he is still exercising his sovereignty over the people. And we know that God will not share his people with another. Now, Moses is telling Pharaoh to not be deceitful. But as we see from the text, as soon as God removed the flies, what's Pharaoh do? He immediately hardens his heart and does not let the people go. So how often do we do this with God? How often do we only ask God for something when we really need it? Who here has been pulled over for speeding? Me, I'm raising my hand too. Has anybody ever asked God, when you see those flashing lights, "Lord, if you will just have that officer let me off without a warning, I will never speed again"? And if we've done that, how many of us have then gone ahead and sped again? Yes. See, we have that same tendency today, just to ask God, and then as soon as we get what we want, we just go back to what we were doing before. Now, we must remember here that God is making this distinction, as he says earlier, so that Pharaoh may know that the Lord is in the midst of the land. So clearly, Pharaoh is seeing evidence of God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked Moses to intercede for him. But his hardened determination to reject God causes him to be just like those that Paul talks about in Romans 1, where God's wrath is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man so that they suppress the truth with their unbelief. God has shown himself through his creation, his eternal power and divine nature. Therefore, man is without excuse. They know God but do not honor him. This results in a futile mind and a darkened heart. And as we see here, unfortunately for Pharaoh, he is continually hardening his heart, determined in his rebellion against God. But praise God that he does not leave us in that state. It's only through his Spirit that we are set free from this reality. So this should encourage us just greatly to know that God does the work of salvation. When you're sharing Christ with a coworker, a family member, or your neighbor, Sometimes we get nervous about saying the right thing, but we need to trust in Christ that he will do the work. We shouldn't be surprised when the person we're sharing Christ with, they begin to suppress the truth. And we weren't so different before Christ. We need to be patient with these people and continue to show them who God is. So moving into chapter 9, with the plague of the livestock dying. And we see that once again, obedience is demanded, and the same command, let my people go, is there. And again, there is a consequence stated for the disobedience. But we're told here that the hand of God will come upon the livestock. I find it interesting, it's the hand of God versus the magicians who said the finger of God before, as if they were just getting a tiny glimpse into what God could really do. It will bring about this heavy plague, some translations render it as a pestilence, that will kill the livestock of the Egyptians. So God is destroying their economy. He's after their crops in the plague of the flies, and now he's killing their livestock. Now, Egyptians, like I said, they are pretty fond of bulls. There were some gods in Egypt that were depicted as bulls. There's even a temple in Memphis at that point that had priests that would tend to a live bull who was believed to be an incarnation of the god Apis. And Isis, their god, was believed to have been this bull's mother. Now it says that all of the Egyptians' livestock died in verse 6. To pause for a second, some translations or some people, they dispute whether that means all as in every single one of them or all as in different types of them. Because we see next week that Paul will discuss the seventh plague. Moses tells the Egyptians to bring their livestock in to protect them. But if all the livestock died, there couldn't be livestock. Now, this isn't a contradiction. It does say in verse 6, or it does say in verse 3 that the plague will come on the livestock in the fields. So that's where I would stand by it. But regardless, we can see that there is an explanation here to a potential discrepancy in God's word. But we know that there are no discrepancies in God's word. And if we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, we need to be prepared to give those answers. So once again, God makes a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people. Verse 6 tells us that not one of the livestock of the people of Israel was dead. One of the reasons that God chose to make this distinction again was that Pharaoh would know that Yahweh is in the land. And with this plague, Pharaoh definitely knows it. He actually goes and investigates. In verse 7, he says, Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. So he sent people out to verify, is this true that all of their livestock survived? But then it says the heart of Pharaoh was hardened and he did not let the people go. See, Pharaoh's getting curious. He's getting skeptical. He needs to see proof for himself. But this is all too common as we see in our world, that no matter how much proof is given about who God is, an unbelieving heart will continue in its unbelief unless God gives them faith to see. Ephesians 4:18 says, they were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You see, it's the hardness of heart that keeps people from coming to Jesus and laying their burdens at his feet. There are many questions about our faith that people might raise. They might ask, is the Bible real? Can it be trusted? Did everything happen exactly the way it says it happened? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Now, these are questions that I believe every person should wrestle with, but eventually we have to stop investigating and simply trust. So moving on to the last plague for today, which is the plague of the boils. Now, like the third and ninth plagues, there is no warning for this one. Perhaps this is because we're told in Scripture that final judgment will come unexpected, like a thief in the night. Yahweh tells Moses and Aaron there to take soot from these kilns and toss it into the sky, and the dust will then become boils on man and beast, breaking out in sores on them. A couple of observations that we can make here. First is that the soot is coming from the kilns. These were brick kilns. It's probably the same kind of kiln that the Israelites were using to make bricks for Pharaoh. It's pretty ironic that the same kiln that would have been oppressing them is used for judgment on the Egyptians. Second, the priests and magicians, who they're back in the story as well, they would have done these same things as part of their miracles they performed. Throwing this dust or ash into the air was a sign of blessing that they would have given. So this custom then is turned on its head and becomes a sign of judgment to them. And as with the other plagues, we see God's power over the so-called gods of Egypt. Deuteronomy 28 describes the boils of Egypt as tumors and scabs and itch, of which you cannot be healed. Grievous boils of which you cannot be healed from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. Ouch. There are a couple of their gods that would have fallen into this category. There was Amun-Ra, who an ancient text described as he who dissolves evils and dispels ailments, a physician who heals. There was the god Sekhmet that believed to have had power over creating epidemics and bringing them to an end. Now, the Egyptians would have trusted in these gods for healing when they should have been trusting in the one who can truly bring healing. And finally, we see here the ultimate defeat of the Pharaoh's magicians. We have seen them be able to recreate certain miracles, but eventually their power has reached its limit in the face of the Almighty. Moses and Aaron, it says they stood before Pharaoh, but verse 11 says the magicians could not stand before Moses and Aaron because of the boils. Psalm 1:5 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The magicians here are utterly defeated, and we never hear about them again in Exodus. And this is ultimately a picture of final judgment. In the book of the Revelation, we actually see that many of the plagues of Egypt are being duplicated on a global scale. In Revelation 16, this plague in particular, it says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven boils of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful, painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So if this judgment is true of the magicians, it will certainly be true for everyone who does not trust in Jesus Christ for their righteousness. And we also see for Pharaoh judgment that came then and still happens today for people. See, up to this point, Pharaoh had been hardening his heart. But this time around, verse 12 says that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now, we can get lost in the theological weeds here. There are some people that have argued that God cannot interfere with human free will. Others have argued that we have no free will and that we're just robots in God's hands. But we see here that there is God's sovereignty and we see man's responsibility. It's not as though Pharaoh was this kind, benevolent ruler that God then all of a sudden made into a tyrant. Pharaoh was already hardening his heart up to this point. God simply removed his hand and said, go ahead, continue in this rebellion. God had told Pharaoh that he would be making a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians so Pharaoh would know that God is in the midst of their land. Pharaoh had this verified. He for sure knows what's going on here, but he, like in Romans 1, is suppressing the truth with their darkened heart. And Romans 1 says, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, God is just giving him into his rebellion. He's pulling his hand of mercy away from him and just allowing him to continue there. Matthew Henry in his commentary said, if men shut their eyes against the light, it is just with God to close their eyes. And this is the sorest judgment a man can be under out of hell. Now, despite the evidence for God, despite his curiosity, ultimately, Pharaoh was determined that he was going to refuse to see God for who he was. God simply removed his hand and allowed him to continue that further. And just as the magician's defeat is a foreshadowing of the coming judgment, so too is this distinction for Israel. a foreshadowing of us being made distinct from those who will suffer final judgment. This is ultimately the hope that we have in Christ, as we see in Revelation 21. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. God is the one who is making all things new through Christ. He takes our heart of stone, our hardened hearts, our rebellion, our determination against him, and gives us a heart of flesh. He redeems us. So as we've seen through this text, the plagues in Egypt, they're ultimately a type and shadow of the larger story of redemption. We see through them that God, he will not allow us to rebel forever. God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. But God, through Jesus Christ, he has made a distinction, a redemption for his people, and only for his people. So friends, are you a part of the people of God? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to make you able to stand before a holy God through his righteousness alone? Or are you trying to do it yourself, determined to be the Pharaoh of your own life? See, without a saving faith in Christ alone, we are just like Pharaoh. Our hearts are hardened by our sin. We're refusing to acknowledge the one true God through and refusing to take ourselves out of a position of ruler in our own lives. We want to run our own lives our own way with no regard to our creator and ruler. In order to be saved and become a part of the people of God, we must repent and believe in him. To repent means to turn away from trusting ourselves and to turn to God, the only one who can save. Pharaoh refused to turn to God. He was determined to rule his own life. As we turn, like Paul commends the Thessalonian church, he says, how you turned to God from your idols to serve the living God. Let my people go that they may serve me. It says to wait for his son from heaven who is raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the call of the gospel, to turn from our idols of our lives, to turn to Jesus and serve him. So really, there are only two ways that we can live. We are either God's people or we're not. We can live like Pharaoh. We can keep being the ruler of our own lives. We can reject God no matter how often we're presented with the truth. We'll continue to be damaged by that rebellion, and ultimately we will face judgment for that rebellion. Or we can turn to the Lord Jesus. We can trust in his perfect righteousness to be our righteousness. Through his death and resurrection, we live under his rule and his word to be redeemed from the judgment coming and receive a new life that'll last forever. So there are two sides to any conflict. In this life and in eternity, there is no middle ground when it comes to our standing before God. We are either God's people or we're not. Through the gospel, we see God demanding of Satan in this world, let my people go that they may serve me. Release them from the slavery of their sin so that they may find freedom in Christ and serve me alone. So if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Christ to pay for the judgment that you deserve, I urge you, believe in the Lord Jesus today. Trust in his death and resurrection and be redeemed. And if you already have a saving faith in Christ, be encouraged. We live in Egypt currently, but he has redeemed us. God is working in our world regardless of whether or not we can see it. We can take heart knowing that Christ will right every wrong and he will rescue us from the bondage of this world, bringing us home to a blessed hope. He will be our God, and we will be his people. Our God is a rescuer. He planned before the foundation of the world to save his people, and he will accomplish that. Would you pray with me today? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have taken us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon the rock. And I pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be convicted, Lord, that we would grow further in the likeness of your Son, that these truths today would fuel us for a life of service as we go and proclaim the good news of your Son. And it's in your Son's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we pray. Amen.